Let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of His Word. Father, we do ask just that by Your Spirit we would more perfectly understand Your Word as given to us in the Scriptures. We pray that we would rightly interpret and apply Your Word, and that You would use it to convict us where we need to have conviction, and to encourage us where You would encourage us. We pray that You would show us Your truth, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are continuing then our study through 1 Peter, and we've been in chapter 2. We're going to be in that same chapter a bit more this morning. But I wanted to begin by reading a couple of verses that will be well known to you out of chapter 3. We'll deal with them in a bit more detail when we come to them, but they relate directly to what Peter is telling us earlier in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. All right, so there are key verses that we are often taught to memorize in regard to evangelism, telling others about Christ and so on. And really, that is the fundamental dynamic of taking the gospel into the world. If people are going to listen to the gospel, and then we who deliver it must have some kind of credibility. And if we don't have credibility in their eyes, then they're not going to listen to the gospel. They're certainly not going to ask us to tell us, give an account for the hope that is within them. All right, well, we'll come back to that, but let's refresh our memories a bit here by reading once again from chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 12, and we'll go down to the end of the chapter in verse 25. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So you see there the clear allusions by Peter to Isaiah 53 that we just read. The theme verse of this section, and continuing on into chapter 3, is verse 12. Listen to it again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I can't emphasize enough how important that statement is. And also, sad to say, how much that statement, that instruction, is being disregarded in professing Christianity then today, as we're going to see. Peter opened this letter, addressing it to us as, remember the phrase, elect exiles. Elect exiles. We are God's people. We are his elect from among the nations, but we're strangers and aliens in this world. We're citizens of the United States, for example, but our real citizenship is in the kingdom of God. It is in heaven, not in this present temporal world. And so here in Peter's letter, the Lord is instructing us through Peter as to how we are to conduct ourselves when we're living in exile, in Caesar's territory, you see. How are we to live? And so what Peter is doing here, and he'll continue to do it on into chapter 3, is he stated this principle. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Having given us that command, that instruction, Peter is giving us practical examples from daily life about what it means to live an honorable life. How do you keep your conduct among the Gentiles in the world, among unbelievers? How do you keep your conduct honorable? How is an elect exile supposed to live in Caesar's kingdom? You see, that's what he's dealing with. And so he gives us hands-on practical examples that actually apply. Of course, Christ is our ultimate example, and he'll get to that. He gets to that towards the end of the chapter here. But he's showing us how to apply Christian living in the various departments of life. And we need to really learn this well, because we live in a world that is hostile to Christ, hates Christ. John 17, and Jesus had a lot to say about that. And then he instructed us ahead of time. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. A servant is not greater than his master. And so Peter talks about this and talks about how the Gentiles will speak against us, call us evildoers and so forth. And yet we are to live in such a way that in spite of their accusations, when they are pressed, when they're backed into a corner, which they will be on the day of visitation, that is the day when Christ comes. Visitation is when, in Scripture, it's a concept of God, Emmanuel, God with us. God, there was a visitation, a divine visitation. Well, this day of visitation Peter refers to is the coming of Christ and the day of judgment. And on that day, the wicked are going to have to acknowledge that God's people, of whom they slandered, are in fact honorable people. There is no basis for the accusations that they made toward us. It's been this way down through church history. Christians are maligned, Christians are blamed and accused and slandered, and yet the accusers always know, even the devil He knows really that the slander is false, that it has no basis. The holier of a life, the more righteous a Christian is living, the more the devil hates them, right? And that's why he hated Job so much. And yet he knows that there's really no basis in truth. He just wants us then to be destroyed. Now the Bible has many examples of this kind of thing, that is the world accusing Christians as evildoers without having any foundation for that basis at all. It's been, numbers of you can remember this, but I know Mac remembers it because he's mentioned it to me many times. But one of the things that really blew us away over the last two decades here is that inevitably the people that were really wicked and trying to destroy and so forth, false Christians in disguise, when pressed, they would inevitably come back and say, "Well, no, I can't find anything that they're doing wrong. Just don't like them. Just don't like you guys, right? That kind of thing." Well, wickedness doesn't like righteousness, you see. And so the world is going to make these accusations. Here's some examples from Scripture. Luke 6, "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him," Christ, "to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them, he said to them, to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." So here, see, they want to accuse, they want to destroy, but there's no basis. They're going to have to confess that, why do you want to kill this guy? Why do you want to kill him? He healed the man's hand, right? See, there's no basis to their accusation. Matthew 26. "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?'" See, so they're looking. There's false accusations. No basis at all. Christ lived a perfect life. Daniel chapter 6. "Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him." You see it? So what did they do? They said, "Oh, you know what? We were really wrong about this guy. We need to back off." No. "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" So what evil does is so evil, it's going to take the good and use the good and pervert it and twist it into some evil accusation in order to destroy. Peter will, later on, when we get into chapter 4, he will return to this issue again. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. There's a couple of principles here that we want to look at that are extremely important. The first one is that the Christian will be maligned. Okay? The Christian will be maligned. In fact, any person who says they are a Christian but never experiences being maligned and slandered and attacked by the enemy should question whether they, you know, beware when all men speak well of you. What's up? What kind of Christianity is that? The Christian will be maligned. And then the second thing that we want to look at and spend the rest of our time on then is we must be certain that we are maligned as a Christian, not because we are an evildoer. All right? So let's look at those two things. The Christian will be maligned. If you are a genuine Christian, the world hates you. So don't expect to be popular with it, and don't be taken off guard when the world labels you an evildoer. All right? It's going to happen. We need to get a grip on this, because many times when the slanders and accusations, false accusations of evil people come our way, if we don't really have our feet on the ground in this regard, we can be very confused. Sometimes, you know, immediately you want to say, "Oh, I'm sorry," and you end up apologizing when you shouldn't apologize. All right? "Oh, you're so judgmental." "Oh, I'm sorry." No. And other times, Christians will wear false guilt. Other times, people who profess to be Christians will lay the false guilt on you. "What'd you have to say that for? You know, you just caused stirring up trouble now. You're kind of a troublemaker here." When in fact, the real issue is, why aren't you causing trouble? You know, why aren't you stirring up things? All right, because that's what's going to happen with a genuine Christian. But you know the kind of accusations that come our way. Back in the days of the Roman Empire, Christians were accused of all kinds of things, one of which was they were accused of being atheists. And they were accused of being atheists because they wouldn't worship the false gods of Rome. And then when bad things happened, cataclysmic events or whatever, in the Roman Empire, the Christians got the blame for it. You know, "The gods are mad at us because you guys won't worship." There's all kinds of accusations that come against them. Today you hear the same kinds of things. "You Christians are judgmental. You are narrow. You are bigoted. Let's do away with all this religion, especially Christianity, because all it does is cause wars. That's all that it does." Augustine, by the way, and I've only read a little bit of the beginning of this, but I think it's Augustine wrote, so that's way back in the 300s, wrote a book called The City of God. And the City of God has to do with him making apology, a defense of Christians against these false accusations, you know. And largely what he was doing, he'd go back in history and say, "Look, before Christians even came on the scene, this stuff was happening over here," you see. And so that's what he was dealing with. But you have all these accusations coming at you if you're a Christian. And Peter's instruction here, this is what we've got to get a hold of. He says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't wear that stuff. Don't wear that false guilt. It is false. In fact, when these accusations come, glorify God, because it is evidence that you do belong to Christ. The person who should be worried is the so-called Christian who is popular with the world. And sooner or later, you can expect it. Sooner or later, even within a local church, if there are false Christians, sooner or later, they will speak of the genuine believers there in evil terms, you see. We've seen that kind of a thing many times. There was a little quote I came across by Socrates, of all people, and it's really true, though. When the debate is lost, okay, look, Satan has lost the debate when it comes to the goodness of Christ. He lost that debate a whole lot. He can throw all kinds of accusations against Christ. They were all groundless. But as Socrates notes here, when the debate is lost, slander becomes the tool of the loser. That's true. That's all that's left. All right, well, I don't have any facts, but I hate you. And so I'm gonna make all of these slanderous accusations, you see. And so there's the first point. The Christian will be maligned, called an evildoer. Right? There you go. Expect it. Secondly, be certain, though, that you are maligned for being a Christian, not because you are doing evil. Okay? And this second point brings us back more directly to Peter's theme statement. Listen to it again. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the world, among the Gentiles, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may have no basis for it. Okay, that's what he really means here. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is giving us, as I said, hands-on examples of how we are to live in an honorable manner. How does God want us to live as elect exiles in Caesar's territory? And so he tells us, for example, all right, as citizens in this world, as citizens of that day, the Roman Empire, now as citizens of the United States, all right, where we are exiles, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Right? So you have to be, as we mentioned when we looked at that verse earlier, be very wary of, you can get so caught up in politics and so forth and end up joining some rebel group that's going to revolt against Caesar or something. And we have to be certain that someone that goes that route, well, if they end up in jail, is it really because they're a Christian or because they broke the law? You see, those are issues that we have to deal with. And then Peter says, all right, now, I'll tell you what is an honorable lifestyle in God's sight for slaves. In our day, employees. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, this would take a whole extra sermon time to go into detail on this, but I need to say that when we look at verses like the one that I just read. Be very careful when you're handling Scripture and applying it, that you don't take a Scripture and turn it into a universal principle that covers every situation under every circumstance, when it was never intended to do that. Peter is addressing slaves. He's addressing slaves. And so you don't want to take his instruction there and say, well then, anytime someone is the subject of injustice, they are to just be quiet and endure, okay? All right? Never seek justice or anything. And you can find plenty of other scriptures that would indicate that there are times when we are to cry out for justice, right? But these are slaves. And these were citizens of the Roman Empire. They're not necessarily situations back then that you could just say, okay, I'm out of here, that's it, I'm going to go find another job. So we need to keep that in mind. What was a slave to do in that day? In our day, we could take his instruction to slaves there and apply that some, that maybe it's God's will that I continue in my present job, even though my employer is an unjust man, but maybe that's God's calling to me. But it doesn't rule out the fact that if this guy is a crook and he's ripping people off, or he's not paying the salary that was promised, that I have to just sit there and take it, you see. And many, many times, people, victims like this of injustice, are told that by their pastors and so on. Well, just, no, God doesn't want you to do anything about that. And so that's wrong. So be careful in applying Scripture as it should be applied. And then he's going to address wives. And when we get into chapter 3, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, okay, so some, maybe you've got an unsaved husband, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So there's the general rule again, you see. Don't be this, okay, I'm a Christian now, and then I'm going to use my freedom in Christ as an excuse that I don't have to obey anybody. I don't have to acknowledge, you know, I do what I want to do, kind of thing. And we'll look at those verses in more detail next time when we get to chapter 3. And then there's instruction to husbands. Likewise, husbands, here's how you're to live an honorable life. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And then he goes on in chapter 3, starting at verse 8, in more generally telling us how to live honorably in all of our relationships with other people, especially with other believers. Listen to what he says here. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, let's see if we can just summarize this, what Peter is saying. Here's how God wants the Christian to live. Christian, be the best citizen of your country. Be a model citizen of your country. Employees, be the best employee that you can be for your employer. Employer, be the best employer that you can possibly be, you see. This is what he's saying. Live in an honorable way. Be the best wife. Be the best husband that people will respect and recognize. Even if they slander you because they hate Christ, they recognize that you are in fact living in a righteous and in a good manner. Now, let's consider what happens when professing Christians do not live honorable lives. Okay? Every church membership covenant that I've ever seen contains a clause of some kind that addresses our need, based upon scriptures like this in 1 Peter, to, it's usually worded, walk circumspectly. Walk circumspectly in our lives in relation to the world. That is, we are saying, I will be careful how I live and think so that I remain unsoiled by the world. But there's more to this living circumspectly than just avoiding things like immorality and drunkenness and so on. Rather, there are some things that I need to be actually doing. And I was thinking back as I was looking at these verses this week, and I was thinking back over the years of being a pastor, and I thought back to our first church up in the mountains, and where we were there for 8 years. And I have often thought back to that time, and you know, there's always things you would do differently and so on. But I've realized a long time ago that our efforts in that church to be an effective witness for Christ in that community were largely neutralized. Ineffective. And they were neutralized because there were so many people in that church who claimed to be Christians but lived dishonorable lives, right? And I hope there's nobody in this church that's playing a game, that's a hypocrite, that you're an open hypocrite. If you are a hypocrite and you're just playing the game on Sundays, but you have a bad reputation as an evildoer out there in the world, go away. God doesn't want you here. Go. There's two kinds of people that are supposed to be, that are permitted in God's church. Sinners who want to hear the gospel, right? So they can repent and be saved, that God is calling themselves. And Christians, indeed, who truly want to serve Christ, you see. We're not talking about some kind of perfectionism here. But nevertheless, we serve the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only loves sinners, but he takes a whip and drives the ones that are not to be in his Father's house right on out the door. You see, I had a pretty long email this morning. Actually, I had a couple of them that were pretty long. And one of them was from a lady here in Oregon. She had written to her pastor because in this happening church that he pastors, that for all the glitz and glamour and things that happen there every Sunday, and that people are calling the Spirit of the Lord, there's all kinds of evil and hypocrites going on behind the scenes. And she said, you know, Pastor, I'm not trying to be mean to you or anything, but you need to not only preach about the Jesus who is loving and forgiving and merciful, you need to preach about the Jesus who makes a whip and drives hypocrites out of his Father's house, you see. And it's true. I'm going to turn that into a blog post of some kind, because it is absolutely true. Professing Christians who live dishonorable lives. And look, especially in a small community. This is a small community. I live in Beaver. It's a small community. There's churches down there, okay? Especially in small communities where there are people who claim to be Christians, but they live dishonorable lives. The Gentiles know it. And your efforts then to present the gospel are eliminated. That's it. You're done. You may as well just close up shop and go home. And look, it only takes one. Again, we're not talking about, if you're not a flagrant hypocrite, don't sit there and think, oh man, I sinned the other day. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about Christians who sin and repent and ask and confess and ask forgiveness. We're talking about open, which are really hidden, hypocrites, right? Well, the world sees through it. Let me give you some examples. This is how it was in that church anyway. There was Dick, for instance. Now, Dick, all the time, loved to talk God talk, carry his Bible around, give his testimony about how the Lord had saved him out of sin and alcoholism. He would pray at church, but Dick was a sluggard. He was an out-and-out, a classic example of the sluggard in Proverbs. He was lazy. And the people who lived in that mountain valley knew that Dick was a sluggard. How did they know? Well, he didn't work. And if you ever drove by his place, there was a half-completed log home that was just sitting there rotting. Well, he and his family lived in this little shack. Dick was a member of our church. He slept in till 10 or 11 a.m. And when an opportunity for a job came along, he would say, yeah, I heard about that. I'm praying on that. I'm praying on that. Look, Dick should be expelled from the church, openly put out of the church, right? Unless he would repent. Al claimed to be a Christian. Al did work, but Al was a lecherous man. He was a womanizer, and the community knew it, and they also knew that he was a member of our church. Al has since dumped his wife and taken off with some other gal. Mabel was a member of our church. She was a drunk. She loved to go hang out at Liquid Louie's, right? And so she claims to be a Christian. She's a member of our church. And the community knew it. They knew it. Elizabeth was a very musically talented person who actively led the choir. Her father had been a pastor. She was raised in the church, and she appeared to be the finest Christian woman in town, unless you worked with her. If you worked with her in her place of employment, you would know that habitually and characteristically, Liz had a tongue that could cut you apart like a knife. And if she thought you crossed her, she was going to get even. And I personally invited some people to come to church over the years there who worked with her. None of them ever came. I could go on and on. I mean, on and on and on. I did make efforts to confront those people, but the board members of those churches, they didn't see the problem. And here's their thinking. This will sound real familiar to you. This is their thinking. Hey, look, Pastor, nobody's perfect. God doesn't expect perfection from us. Let me pause right there for a moment. Does God expect perfection from us? You better believe he does. If you're not perfect, perfectly sinless, perfectly righteous, you're not justified before him, and you're going to end in hell. How can that be? Well, that's why we need Christ. It's His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness. But then, when He regenerates us, and we are justified before Him, we want to obey Him, and we're commanded to obey Him and walk in righteousness and work out our sanctification, you see. God doesn't want perfection from us. God is gracious and forgiving. One of the ringleaders on the board that told me that, you could tell he was like shocked, you know. Perfect? Oh, no, it can be perfect, right? He later dumped his wife and took off with the local millionaire's wife in town, and he went, you see. But they would go on and say, you know, if people are looking for a perfect church, they're not ever going to find it because, you know, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. So we need to be patient with Dick and Al and Mabel and Liz and all the rest. And anybody that claims to be a Christian, you see, or anybody, just we need to be patient and forgiving with them. You know, this, I don't like this phrase, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's not, because behind that statement is the mentality of the abuse of the grace of God. Well, let's just sin all the more so grace can abound for the glory of God, you see. No, practically, we aren't sinless, and we won't be in this life. But we are perfect before God because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when people would come back and say, well, we need to be patient with Dick and Al and Mabel and Liz, that is an out-and-out contradiction of Scripture. Why? Because Dick and Al and Mabel and Liz all profess to be Christians. Right? They all profess to be Christians. How are we to deal with professing Christians, church members, who habitually and continually, without repentance, walk in sin? Right? The next time you are gathered together, you hand such a one over to Satan. You put him out of the church. You put him out. We're not to be characterized by that. In other words, that's when you actually emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't repent. You make the whip, spiritual whip, I guess, but you make the whip and you drive them out. And guess what? In a small community especially, but in a local church, if we are faithful to do that, there's something else that the community is going to know. And that is that Dick is not a Christian. That is not Christ. And we acknowledge it, you see. But in fact, what is even happening today is that people worse than sluggards like Dick are tolerated. This is why pedophiles are not only able to hide in the church, but even when they're found out, it's like, well, we just have to be forgiving. You know, he's a Christian brother and so on. So you can see just one such person in a local church will erode and undermine all the best efforts to lead the lost to Christ. All of them. If you allow people like this to continue as church members, that is not forgiveness and mercy that's not God's forgiveness and His mercy and the patience that He calls us to. How do we ever think that we're going to credibly present the gospel to a man or a woman who work hard at their job, they pay their taxes. By the way, Dick never filed an income tax return. Okay? He never filed income. And everybody in the church knew it. Everybody in the community knew it. So you have a person, though, who does pay their taxes. They provide for their family. They work hard at their job. And they know that Dick is a sluggard and he's sitting in the pew of the community church every Sunday talking about Jesus. What is the picture of Christ that we're giving then to those people? Which brings us back to what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3 that we read earlier. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why is anyone going to come to us and say, oh man, I can you explain Christ to me? You know, what is this? It seems to me like I see something there that you have that I want. They're never going to say that. They're never going to say that to us if Dick is sitting there in the pew. And they know it. It isn't going to happen. I know another man who is a hard worker. I really like him. In fact, I would say that we're friends. He's respected in the small community where we live, but he's not a Christian. And I presented the gospel to him. He knows that I'm a pastor. Right now, he shows no interest in the Lord. I say right now, I've known him for 17 years. And I know that, and he'll even admit it. You know, partly the reason he's not interested in church is he wants to do his own thing on Sunday. Right? I don't want to do this. And I know that people like this look for an excuse, right, to put off coming to church or whatever, not being religious, as they'll say. I know that they do. But he makes some good point. One of the points that he said, he doesn't actively argue against the gospel, but he's told me this somewhat in passing. And I think I've told you this before, but it's classic. He said, small community, okay? He grew up there. He grew up in a real abusive, terrible family. And he's come a long ways in his life, temporally speaking. But he says, you know, I don't know. I drive by the local church on Sundays, headed out hunting or whatever. And I just take a glance and I look at the car. You know, I know everybody's car. I know everybody in this community. And I take a glance at the cars that are parked there and I think, what's that guy doing in church? And he doesn't mean, oh, all right, well, maybe that guy will get straightened out. I mean, that guy's such a wicked person. I mean, maybe, so, I don't know, maybe that's something good. What he means is, I know who that guy is. I know who he really is because I run into him all the time through the week and I know how he rips people off, or I know that he's the sluggard like Dick and he's in church, you see. So I ask you, as long as that fellow thinks that that's what churches are, and many, many of them are, why is he ever going to sense any need for Christ, you see? Why? So somehow with this distortion of forgiveness and mercy and long-suffering and sort of the distortion of Scripture, we permit evil to exist among us, and in spite of all of the evangelism programs and so forth and all things are going on, people are increasingly disinterested then in Christ. Again, this doesn't mean that sinners are not welcome to come to church, right? You want the unsaved. You want them to come and hear the gospel and be saved. But the person who claims, this is who Peter's addressing, elect exiles. You guys, this is how you're to live. You've got to live honorable lives. So that people, even though they slander you as an evildoer, at some point they're going to see Christ in you, and somebody's going to come and ask you to give an account, a reason for the hope that's within you. And you'll have a chance then to hopefully then lead them to Christ. So you see it. You see the importance of that. And in that respect, frankly, most local churches today need to be a whole lot smaller than they are. And I don't say that just to justify the fact that our church is small. But if you deal with evil, wickedness as it comes into the church, you're going to have a smaller church. And that's all there is to it, you see. The other lady that wrote this morning, I guess actually that was the same one. The stories kind of go together. They were really long emails. I appreciated them writing. But she had, as I said, tried to tell her pastor, because it's this happening church. In fact, she said, if you were to go in there on a Sunday, you would probably, you know, not knowing anything about it much, but you would probably come in there and think, because of the music and how it's big and how it's expertly done and so forth, you'd think, wow, this is really a cool place, right? This is a church. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord is in here and so on. But she had been in there long enough to be able to then tell the pastor, you know what? Look, you're preaching love and forgiveness and so forth. But let me tell you about the people who are sitting in your pews. So many of them, you see. And she had firsthand knowledge. And he won't listen. He won't listen. Our job is to welcome everybody that comes. Everybody that comes. And my job is to be a coach. I'm a coach. And my job is to help people, to lead people not to be such failures in their lives. You see, this kind of a thing. Well, he's not going to let that go. He's not going to turn. He's not, because it would be too costly. That happening church would clear out pretty fast, or he would as well. But remember this when we're considering the price that is to be paid in following Christ. When Christ went to the cross, almost nobody was still with him. Right? The Apostle Paul would say, man, my first defense, my first trial, nobody stood with me. We've got this idea in our heads that somehow there's always, you know, if something is successful, it has to be this big thing. And it's scripturally, it is absolutely false. Well, Peter ends this chapter this way. Listen to it again. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So you strive for that. Okay? Christ is our example. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. You know what reviling is? It's to vilify. It's to falsely accuse. It's to assault with your words. Right? And reviling is really the biblical synonym for abuse when we talk about abusers and so on. This reviling. So when Christ was reviled, he didn't become a reviler. That's what we have to watch for when we're treated unjustly, we're sinned against, that we don't sin in response, you see. When he suffered, he did not threaten. You think about that. God suffering, who can wipe them. I mean, I could take you guys out. I'm going to get, and one of these, I'm going to clean house, you know, with you guys. And he didn't say anything. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So there is the perfect example for us to follow of what Peter has been talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is our example, and we are then to follow him. There is great harm to be done to the name of Christ when Christians, professing Christians, when people who claim to be Christians do not live honorable, respectable lives. Father, we pray that we would be those kind of people. That we would, if there's any aspect of our life that we need to change, to repent of, any way that we can become more honorable in this world and living for you, that you would show those ways to us. And we pray, Father, that the people around us, our friends, our neighbors, co-workers, would be able to see Christ in us and ask us to tell us about him. And Father, we pray that you would effect a real house cleaning in your churches, in this community, and in this country, in this nation, that Father, that all of the negating forces, that the enemy's agents who creep in among us are doing to the cause of the gospel, might be conquered. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.